O Lord, you have dealt with us according to your word. You are true. You do what you say you're going to do. And you have dealt well with your servants. We ask now that by the Spirit that inspired your servants to write them, you would illuminate and teach us good judgment and knowledge and tutor us in faith to believe the righteous commandments that you have given, and that you would reveal the grace and mercy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. A reading today comes from the book of Amos, chapter 5, and that is going to be not verses 1 through 15, but 1 through 17. A reading from the prophet Amos, chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over into Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, and turns deep darkness into the morning, and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas, they shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Amen. The precise wording may vary one degree or another of the phrase, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This phrase occurs frequently in the Word of God. Now, Psalm 111, verse 10, Proverbs 1, 7, Proverbs 9, 10, Job 28. You know how many times something has to be said in the Bible for it to be authoritative? the minimum number of times, one. It doesn't matter that there are many, but it does matter why the repetition of this phrase, and many like it, occur in the Bible. Now, one truth is not more true because it's repeated more. It's more correct to see the repetition of a truth like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom as serving to call our attention to the importance of this statement as one of the first things of the faith. This means, where it concerns the fear of the Lord, that we ought to spend a good deal of thought cultivating a healthy and reverent fear of God, because without such fear, we shall never have wisdom. Wisdom is the gospel. Wisdom is life. Remarkable, is it? Is this context? One must have fear in order to find wisdom. Fear is the place where wisdom finds its beginning in our hearts. Not just any fear, by the way, but fear of God himself. What does this have to do with Amos? Well, I think it's a significant thing, this idea of fear and its relationship to Amos's prophecies of judgment, in that because wisdom begins with a right understanding of God, that is, fear of God, Amos uses fear as a methodology of preaching. Job 28:28 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It equates with this fear of the Lord to repentance. In Job 28:28, the fear of the Lord is in parallel with the word to turn away from evil. The verse says this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To turn away from evil is understanding. David likewise writes in Psalm 34, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Turn away from evil, seek peace, and pursue it. Now, if you're very generous with the language and the synonyms, I think you can easily see that John 3:16 has the same, very same message. John 3:16 is a New Testament restatement of these words which pervade in the Old Testament over and over again. In John 3:16, the word calls us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, so that we would not perish. That's the fear part. But having escaped perishing in our sins through faith in Christ, we have everlasting life, wisdom. We can hardly think about this too long, I think. And probably because I am a preacher, I think this way a lot. You realize this statement is one of the most compact and meaningful summaries of what the ministry of the word is to be about. It's an analogy of preaching and hearing the gospel. Or to put it even stronger, saying the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom describes the nature of what it is to teach and understand the word of God itself. It is law and gospel laid side by side. It is coming judgment and salvation. It is a recipe, if you would, for how to preach and how to share the gospel. It's coming judgment, it's salvation laid side by side. Now, the gospel has not changed as such, whether in Amos's time or in Paul's or in even ours. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, cites this fear of God as that which qualifies us to even believe the gospel, let alone preach it. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Knowing the fear of the Lord, Paul says, we persuade others, and I would add, with the wisdom of the gospel. The New Testament doesn't stop there with individuals. When it talks about the fear of God, it ties the fear of God with effectiveness as a church. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Galilee and Judea and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. You hear that? As a fundamental character trait of a regenerate heart and also a regenerate church is to be full of the fear of God. That's what a church ought to be like too. Churches that are in disunity have forgotten the fear of God. Once you have the fear of God, and it is a gift by the Holy Spirit, it is the same as regeneration. Once you fear God, it is less likely, so much, that divisions would ever occur. This is no doubt what Amos understood the people were missing when he was preaching to them. As he preached to them, he was looking at what they were doing. They were oppressing the poor. They were worshiping not according to the law. They were resisting the word of God. They were living not in accordance with their confession. And as he preached to them, he appealed to the most important parts of the covenant that God chose them out of all the nations to be there, to be his people. He appeals to the attributes of God himself, the majesty of God, the power of God to create the stars and the heavens. He appeals to the commandments in the law. And he had shown them from Scripture, he had shown them from the teachings of their fathers, how the people in his day had gone astray and aside from doing the will of God as it was revealed to them. And he is a faithful preacher and tells them the truth. Now what is most distressing to see in Amos' time is to witness all this happening and that it does not bother or simply does not even affect the people who are doing it. They're outside of God's word. The prophet is speaking to them the words of life, and they are stopping up their ears and they will not hear it. We encounter such things today. The word of God is not even seen by so many Christians as the final truth concerning what God's will is, let alone by those outside the church. And we would do well for us to notice in our day, it's not much better than the day that in which Amos is preaching. This world, we, and you can apply it as it applies, have lost the necessity of living with a consciousness and an awareness of the fear of the Lord in front of us. But there's fear, and there's fear, okay? There's sheer terror of the kind when you see a tarantula. That's not what I'm talking about. Fear has to do with an understanding of the truth of God's holiness as it applies to our sinful life. When we look at ourselves and we say, we're pretty good. We're pretty good the way we are. We're looking at ourselves, we're looking at others, and we're not looking at God's holiness. Fear is coming into the presence of God and the knowledge of his wrath and having a terror that we might fall into the hands as a sinner. But God grants the grace of reverent fear to every true child of God. And the fear that God grants us is not a fear which cowers, but a fear which reveres, a fear which worships, a fear which serves, a fear which gets the eyes off of his own self and upon him, the author and perfecter of faith. It is fear that God uses to direct our thoughts and our affections, to still behold the holiness of God, even when we might be distracted from our own sin. The unbeliever resists and suppresses this truth. When their truth is pointed out to them, they will rail and find fault and counter-accuse and belittle the word of God. Such a person resists and suppresses the truth unless God's Holy Spirit calls and regenerates them. And it was the same with us. If you have the fear of God and been shown the fear of God, it is not your discovery, but a revelation of God's Holy Spirit to you to regenerate your heart, to see the holiness of God. So then to the Christian who has obtained by the Holy Spirit's grace the understanding of God's holiness and the fear of God, who He is. To the Christian, the fear of the Lord is not something to be worried about. It's not something to be thrown off. It is something to be embraced, treasured even. That in the knowledge of God, who He really is, and the conviction of our own sinful self in front of Him, that in Christ we behold the holiness of God, we have the joy of everlasting salvation, born of grace alone. That is the Christian's sole possession, and this is all out of fear of God. Now, Amos's use of fear comes across pretty loud and clear in these middle chapters of his book. God is certainly not pleased with Israel's sin, and He sent this man to tell them so, and that judgment comes upon them because of the things He's telling them. Amos's sermons are obviously meant to instill a kind of fear of God in these people. If you have been paying attention at all to the flow of this book as we've been going through it, it has steadily gotten more and more intense in its negativity. If you've been paying attention at all, you would expect this trajectory of negativity, this intensity, to continue. And as you turn to chapter 5, and you're ready to go down and for chapter 5 to take you further into this serious judgment for sin, and it does take you there. But something, as you're listening to the words of Amos chapter 5, something occurs as the words come to you. You're hearing Amos say, "You're fallen and you can't get up. You are helpless and forsaken. You are conquered." But you come to verse 6 and you hear something else. For the first time, even. "Seek me and live." That doesn't sound hopeless, final, or unchangeable. In it, we detect a kind of tone, a possibility, a call to come to the Lord again. All of the sins that have been recounted in these people's lives, and yet the prophet says, "Still, seek Him and live." Yes. After all that we have done to offend God's holiness, His word still goes forth and calls us to repentance? Yes, it does. If you're hearing this today, if you're hearing what is said today, the possibility exists yet. And as long as the prophet is speaking, as long as the word is being proclaimed, it is not too late for us to say, "Seek Him and live." Why would you die? The perfect love which casts out fear is the perfect love that's surprisingly rooted in the very fear of the Lord the Scripture teaches us. So in Amos chapter 5, we come to a two-sided proclamation of the gospel, I say. It commends the fear of the Lord to us for our sins, but also the wisdom of the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ to us for forgiveness. Amos presents in two parts a proclamation of judgment and redemption. In this chapter, chapter 5, two phrases stand out, echoing the fear of the Lord as the beginning of the wisdom. First of all is this phrase right there at the beginning of chapter 5, "Hear this word." For a few verses, what goes on is some of the most severe judgment sentences in all of Scripture. "Fallen to rise no more" is the Virgin Israel. "Forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up." This is a funeral song. This is a song called a lament for the fallen, helpless, condemned, and conquered Israel. But there's also a second phrase, and it occurs many times after verse 4. It starts in verse 5. "Seek me and live," he said. Verses 4 through 17 are a kind of last-minute, passionate plea for a wicked people to repent, to seek the Lord and live. Now, If you compare chapter 5 to chapters 3 and 4, you'll notice that the numbers and varieties of sins that are alleged as you go further into the three chapters becomes less varied by chapter 5. In fact, the people in chapter 5 are mainly accused of doing one thing: not worshiping as God has told them to worship. Look at verse 5. It says, "Seek me and live." But it says this: "But do not seek Bethel, do not cross into Gilgal, and cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing." Amos mentions, these are not random places that Amos mentions. Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba were places frequented, probably annually, by the northern kingdom, according to their own style of worship after breaking away from the Davidic line in a few hundred years before. Bethel was, they were all, these places or shrines that the people worshipped at all had connections with the history of God's people. Bethel, for instance, had a connection with Jacob. Jacob was there twice in Genesis 21 and 35. In both places, he is on a change of his life. He is transitioning from one place to another. It is the place where Jacob is first called Israel. It is a place which represents, Bethel does, God's presence in a renewal and regeneration type of mercy, of presence. A pilgrimage to Bethel was thought to guarantee this same renewal of spirit and renewal of life. Beersheba, also there on this list of three shrines that they visited, was a place where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ended up and getting assurance from God as they were traveling and going to challenging parts, calls in their life. Abraham receives Abimelech's blessing there in Beersheba. Genesis 21, "God is with you in all that you do." Isaac, likewise, received a night vision in which God promises to be with him, to be with them and be his companion. Jacob, on the way to see Joseph in Egypt, was told by God at Beersheba that he would go down with him to Egypt and not to fear, for he shall go down with him as his companion. So we see, first of all, one is the presence of renewal, the presence of companionship. And finally, we look at Gilgal, which is the third of the three, and this centered on the events of Joshua chapter 4 and 5. The northern kingdom was intent on establishing the legitimacy of their religion. They had to break off from the southern kingdom, so they could not, they did not want to associate with the temple worship that God had instituted, and so they came up with their own. And these three shrines were the core of that. Gilgal was the place where the people became a nation. This is where Joshua took command of the people. This was the first place where they camped in the Promised Land. This is the first place where they renewed their covenant by circumcision and celebrated the Passover. Gilgal was where the monument of the 12 stones was set up after the dry crossing of the Jordan. The fact that Gilgal was also the city in which Saul, who was David's nemesis, was declared king, that was probably pretty attractive to the anti-Davidic northern kingdom. Gilgal was a shrine which proclaims the inheritance and possession of the Promised Land. It is the presence of inheritance and the favor of God upon them. Now, Amos, in each case, really pours cold water on that. They trust that Bethel shall be the place where they're renewed. And he says, guess what's going to happen to Bethel? Bethel shall come to nothing. Gilgal is the place where they will have a sure inheritance, that they will have a possession of land, that they will have God's favor. And what does he say about that? Gilgal shall surely go into exile. And Beersheba, well, that same thing. Do not cross over into Beersheba. where they should have had life and companionship and inheritance, Amos says, you're going to have, your religion is going to give you death and alienation and exile. Okay, why is all this important? Two reasons at least. The worship of these three shrines is effectively a complete rejection of the worship God instituted. Like all man-made worship, it cannot fulfill the promises it makes. Bethel cannot dispense God's presence. Beersheba cannot give any promises. Human works, human religion, doesn't even cast a shadow in the face of the true presence of God. Also, Amos points something out that is very interesting. If you look in verse 6, it says, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel. Do not cross over into Gilgal or cross over into Beersheba. In all the religious activities at Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba, the thing being sought was the blessing, not God himself. It was that they forgot that the whole idea of fearing God was that you seek him as well. It is not enough to know about the benefits of salvation. You must also possess them through the fear of God and seeking of God as he said he will be found. So these shrines were not for seeking God, but for seeking one's own pleasure. Their religion had abandoned seeking God. They had no fear of God, and they were already dead, and they didn't know it. Which brings us to the first of two parts of this passage. Verses 1 through 3, which we've been camping on a little bit, tells of how this funeral will come about. The nation will be conquered and have no help. There will be a remnant of only one-tenth left in the city and in the country and among the population. And it's because of their false religion that this has come upon them. That's verses 2 and 3 and 5. He says, seek me and live. One of the very significant things is this, when you look at what they wanted from God. They wanted renewal, companionship, and inheritance. What they got was death, alienation, and conquering. It comes down to this. The fear of the Lord is necessary for worship because God has not withheld any of his wisdom on this subject. The funeral that Amos is preaching is a death sermon for human accomplishment. It is a death sermon for anyone who tries to earn God's favor like these people did. With man-made doctrine, man-made worship, man-made salvation. It comes to nothing. It is a rotting corpse fit for nothing but a funeral. You would say, well, they were spiritually dead. It's not that surprising. Well, consider this. This was a time in the Northern Kingdom's history where religious involvement was probably as high as it could be. If we were to go back and examine whether this was a successful group, a successful church, we would notice that there was many activities going on, that there were plenty of people attending, that there were lots of folks involved with the religious activities of this nation. What does this mean to us? Well, when I look here, I see a warning for the modern church. I remember reading John's letter to the church in Sardis. It says this. This is Revelation chapter 3. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I come to you. All around us, the lack of gospel fervor abounds. All around us, churches have lost the fear of God. Have we? Yet the churches remain busy, don't they? They apparently are alive. Lots of programs and activities to enjoy. Amos said Israel was dead, but you wouldn't know it from their annual report to the denomination. Israel was quite an active church, a religious society. The effectiveness and health of a church is not in its numbers or in its popularity, but in the deeper things of the law, the weightier matters of the law, as Matthew 23:23 says. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. What does the church look like with respect to these things? Where among the people's conversation is the testimony of the living Christ working in the lives of the people? Where is the zeal for prayer, for fervent prayer, for the kingdom work thereon? Where is the love for each other and the concern for faithfulness in the service to God? There was none of this in this dead church here in Amos' time. What do we look like with respect to the weightier things? Amos has done a pretty good job at the fear thing. What a striking beginning to introduce us with the fear to the wisdom that now comes in verse 4. It's a simple statement of invitation. Seek the Lord and live. Verses 4 through 17 are challenging words. God's words there go point by point, building again a case of an inescapable conclusion that the false religion and social injustice of Israel are set against the majesty and power of God. From verse 8, who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into morning and darkens the day into night and calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. The Lord is his name. We know how the story of these people ends. We do know that the calls for repentance in verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 14, those calls for repentance were not heeded. We know that about 40 years after Amos preaches these words, a man named Sargon II, who is a king of Assyria, comes in and wipes them out forever. Yet there's these hopeful words here in Amos. What are we to make of this call to seek the Lord and live? We who are hearing the prophet's words today. For these people, it's too late. They would not repent. And so they did fall under God's certain judgment. What are we to make? Three things, I think. In verses 4 through 17, we see first, and we've hit it quite hard already, the illusion, the folly of man-made religion. Again, these people were not unreligious people. They were very religious people. They spent a lot of time in the business of worshiping and visiting shrines. They were probably even pretty sincere about what they had done. They had enough, you see, of what they could get from the religious observances they made to satisfy themselves that they would escape God's wrath. They wanted all the benefits of the covenant, but they did not want to take God seriously about what it means to be one of his children. They lack curiosity about their own spiritual state. It is to this kind of person that Jesus directs his words in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. No doubt, very serious and very sincere. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This illusion of man-made religion, self-styled and self-satisfaction, self-righteousness, causes a great warning to be sounded for us. We must be aware of the propensity we all have to look to ourselves first. Having an understanding of God's fear, holy fear, is the beginning. Saying to yourself, if the first question you ask yourself in the day is, what will the fear of God demand of me right this minute? Oh. It will demand of you to seek to know all of your sin, to repent of it from the beginning to the end. This is not man-made religion. This is God's call to us. Secondly, there's something here in these words of chapter 5 in Amos. There's a certainty, an immovable certainty, of God's judgment on unrepented sin. Now, unrepentance comes in a lot of different packages. One way that it comes here is in verse 10. One way that we can know that we fear God is that we love His Word. Those who hate Him hate His Word. They hate Him who reproves in the gate. They abhor Him who speaks the truth. Amos recounts over and over again how they had missed understanding the certainty of God's judgment. They thought they would be all right in the end. That they didn't need to have much of what God had offered, that they could go through life playing with God and not being serious, not being relentless in pursuit of God's holiness in their own life, cultivating a fear of God which might lead them to repentance. They had enough to get into heaven, you see. And that's enough for anybody, right? Wrong. No sin escapes God's notice. Look at what he says. I know how many, verse 12, how many of your are your transgressions, and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, take a bribe, and turn aside the needy in the gate. It all ends in verses 16 and 17 with the one phrase I want to call your attention to. You remember that when the Israelites left Egypt, there was an event where the angel of death passed over the people because of the blood of the lambs that were slain. Here God says, I will pass not over, but through your midst, says the Lord. The abominations of sacrifices offered at Bethel, Gilgal, and other places, this blood shall be your accuser rather than your salvation. I will pass through you, not over you. And he did. There's one last thing which is in all over this passage, and that is the free offer of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to be heard today. Most of what has been said so far has been a recounting of the negativities of this people. But even in the midst of the final days of this kingdom's downfall, the servant is there, the prophet is there, by God's power and calling, and he is preaching the gospel of salvation to them. Seek the Lord and live, people. The fulfilled message of the new covenant in Jesus Christ's blood, you know, the fully sufficient sacrifice of Christ, the once for all substitutionary atonement, the sacrificial and atoning death of Christ on behalf of and in the place of sinners who did not deserve it, was not yet revealed to Amos. But don't think the gospel wasn't preached. Don't think that he didn't preach the very gospel that we're preaching today. Seek the Lord and live. Job adds, fear the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. John says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will not perish, but have everlasting life. This invitation, seek the Lord and live, is gospel. What else is outside of it? If you must seek the Lord to live, then everything else is death. We have lost our way in this day. I will not talk bad about where I went to church last week. But ministers think that their job sometimes is to soothe the guilty conscience, and so that people feel better about going to hell. And they avoid the weighty matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. It means nothing. Seek the Lord and live is a gospel of salvation. Everything outside of that is death. See, the Lord Jesus Christ must be your Savior. He's not just the Savior or someone you think about. He must be your Savior or you are lost. You are lost in hell for all eternity if you do not know Him. There's a lot of difficulties with this truth. Did you know that it happened to me when I was converted? Did you know that the world, I found this out in the weeks after I was converted. It was funny, months after I was converted. I thought, who wouldn't want to know this? Who wouldn't want to know this stuff about Jesus Christ? Who would not want to know the gospel? You know what I found out? The world is not dying to hear it. They're not. They're dying in their sins, but they're not dying to hear the gospel. The preaching and sharing and ministering of the gospel, the life of in Christ for the Christian is not something which is called easy. And it is not something that carries with it a promise of acceptance or success. You must content yourself, if you are going to be a child of God, that you will be one of those people who is one of those guys people don't like to listen to sometimes. He's always talking about that righteousness and that faithfulness and that mercy and that justice all the time. Why don't you just lighten up? What are we going to lighten up about? God's righteousness, that's nothing to turn your nose up at. Oh, we don't want to talk about the weightier matters of the law. We'd rather talk about how we tithe our dill and our mint, how we do all of the nice ceremonies in our churches that we do. Why are you being such a downer? Always talking about this sin stuff. Always talking about how we need to meet God today. And we must meet Him in Jesus Christ. People don't want to hear that stuff. Diligent, plain, faithful, wise, and zealous proclamation of the unvarnished call to fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Success is not a Christian word. It would be 800 years before Christ would come after the preaching of Amos. And we dwell 2,000 years after he has first come. We dwell in the millennium between the Advents. We preach the truth. We are people of the truth. Like Amos preached the truth and was a man of the truth. You know, Amos would have rejoiced with the angels in heaven had these people repented and returned to the Lord. But Amos's sense of God's glory, his understanding of who God was, his devotion and his service to God was not tarnished in the least by the unrepentance of the people he spoke to. Amos knew that their insistence on perishing in their sins had nothing to do with God's glory. It would not tarnish it a bit. Amos knew that there would be a remnant, that God would set aside a small part of this people, an election of God's grace. He knew that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he didn't know his name, but he knew the Messiah would come and that the people of God would be restored and revived. And we'll read about that in Amos chapter 9. He knew that for all who would follow this Messiah in the time to come, the shadow of death would be truly and eternally turned into mourning. And so it is, even today. Jesus Christ is the promised Savior. He died to save sinners, such as we are sinners. And if you know that you are a sinner and have been led to fear God, then you call upon Him today. The Word of God says, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord and live. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we pray that we would have the possession of the fear that leads us to the adoption as sons and daughters. That we would know your holiness and our sin. That we would be led to purge our lives by your power and help of all man-made things. That we would rest in the sovereignty that you are. That we would count faithfulness as success. Count mercy as our methodology. And justice as our stock and trade. Let our hope, O Lord, be built up in Christ as a result of knowing the fear of who you are. Father, Abba, we pray knowing that we no longer have a spirit of cowering, but now have come to you. And this is your work. Let us seek you, even now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.